Well, welcome to New City Church. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor, lead teaching pastor here at New City Church. Today, we're kicking off a short, and this is short in our world, four-week series on the vision of New City. And we're going to be talking about four elements of our vision: connect, grow, serve, and extend. Can you go back? Let's go back, back. Yeah. And yes. And so today, go back one more. So that's our vision statement. It's to be an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ who connect people to God, grow together, serve the city, and extend God's kingdom. And so the first part of the vision statement has to do with what we strive to be, what kind of community we want to be. We want to be an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ. And we did a whole series, actually, last year about this time on what it means to be an inclusive church. So we focus on the word inclusive in all the variations of the inclusivity that we practice here at New City Church as driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then I should talk about that a little bit. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about gospel of Jesus, that he came, he died for us, he resurrected, and he's coming back. In short, the gospel of incarnation, that he came, gospel of atonement, that he died for us and reconciled us into a relationship with God, and the gospel of restoration, that he is coming back and restoring everything. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a personal thing, it's about the world. It's way beyond us, and he calls us into a new mission. And that's what the gospel is about. And so we center everything on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that we believe here at New City Church is that we're all more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine. That's at the heart of the atonement aspect of the gospel. And because of that, we're inclusive. You know, we embrace everyone. We believe that there are no hopeless cases, that God loves every one of us and seeks us and has the power to transform us into something amazing. So God has power and hope for every one of us. And so we're an inclusive, gospel-centered community. Community not only on Sundays. Sundays, you can only do limited community because, you know, there are a couple of hundred people here, and it's really hard to get to know everyone and really do life together. That's why we do community and grow and serve groups. That's the primary context for community at New City Church. Those are groups of typically 10 to 20, sometimes as many as 30 people coming together to love one another, to get to know one another, study the Bible together, pray together, share their lives with one another, and to grow. And not only to grow, but also to serve the community together. So, you know, we do a lot of community things, projects, relationships, things like that. But they're mostly done by our grow and serve groups. And so they come together and they go out and they do what it takes to serve the community. My group, for example, Downtown Mixed Group, we went out and one of the things that we did last quarter was to serve at Casa de Carmen, which is a homeless housing, and it's a brand new housing. All these people moved in, all formerly homeless people moved into housing. So we threw a party for them, and we raised money to actually buy gifts for each of the new residents. And so those are the kinds of things that we do, the groups do. And so that's what we want to be. We want to be a community that grows together and serves the community together. And we do that in the context of Grow and Serve Group. So I want to encourage all of you to go out to the fair and sign up. If you're not part of a Grow and Serve Group, you're only halfway engaged in community in a way. And we want to ask you to be fully engaged in the life of this community. It's a beautiful thing. So we're an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ. We are worshipers. because we love Jesus Christ. We come together to worship. Worship is one of our key things that we want, key elements of who we are at New City Church. But then the second part of our vision statement has to do with what we believe that God is calling us to do. So the first part is about what God's calling us to be. Second part is what he's calling us to do, and that is to connect people to God, grow together, serve the city, and extend God's kingdom. So we're going to spend 1 week on each of those elements. And today we're going to be focusing on connecting people to God. Connect people to God in a sermon entitled Reimagining Evangelism. So the first part is about evangelism. That's at the heart of who we are called to be. And I know when I mentioned the word evangelism, a lot of people get a little uncomfortable. You know, what are some words that pop into your mind when I say the word evangelism? Maybe some of you are thinking pushy, manipulative, scary, obnoxious, Jehovah's Witness, you know, come to mind. And you know, oftentimes we just say, who wants to be like that? I think there is a need to reimagine evangelism so that it becomes a part of who we are. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you might feel like you came to church on a wrong Sunday. But don't worry. I think you'll get a front row view of what's really going on. Why did your friend or family member or your mission or whatever, why do they want you to become a Christian so much? You get to kind of look to the back of the curtain in that regard. I think you might find it interesting. So have fun. And at the same time, I pray that you'll get a deeper appreciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to start out with an objection that a lot of people have about evangelism. People say, well, isn't that proselytizing, okay? And you know, people say, well, that's so intolerant to think that you have the answer and others do not. You shouldn't try to persuade people into your religion. That's what people say. And I think one of the most commonly held illustrations on this subject is the illustration of the elephant and the blind men. So the illustration goes like this. There are several blind men, and they all come upon an elephant. And one touches the trunk and says, well, this is very rubbery, very tubey, you know. That's what this is. Another comes upon the leg and says, well, this is like a tree. It's big and rough and round. Another comes upon the body and says, no, it's very flat and it's very rough. And so illustration goes on to say that everyone is right and wrong. No one can see the whole picture. They're all partly right and partly wrong. And they say, so is religion. Each religion has a part of the spiritual truth, but none can see the whole truth. So the argument is that we shouldn't try to persuade other people into our view of religion. But this illustration actually has a major flaw. You know, Leslie Newbegin, he's a British missionary to India, wrote a book called The Gospel in the Pluralistic Society, points out that the only way you know that none of the blind men have the whole story is if you can see the whole elephant, right? The only way you could know is if you assume that you have the whole truth, but none of the other people who are religious have the whole truth. The only way you would know that all religions have only a part of the truth is if you assume absolute knowledge. So he says that's an arrogant and imperialistic. That's what he says. If you make an absolute, you are making an absolute truth claim, just like everybody else. So the reality is that everyone is making an absolute truth claim. We are all believers of something. Whether we're Christians or whether we're something else, we all have a spirituality. And so it is fair to try to persuade other people into our view of spirituality and be tested and questioned. Now, it's totally legit if people said, that doesn't make any sense. I don't understand it. You know, that's really weird. And so you don't just go, oh, just believe. No, 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 no. You have to defend. You have to talk. You have to articulate the reasons for your faith. But if a person just goes around saying it's so intolerant that you're trying to persuade other people into your view of spirituality, that person is actually making a claim of a particular view of spirituality. Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian could be obnoxious and offensive when we share the gospel. I sometimes hear obnoxious Christians talking as though they're persecuted. But I think they're persecuted because they're obnoxious, you know? So not really because they're a Christian. But I think there's a lot of misconception about what evangelism looks like for Christians. So I want to kind of clarify some of these misconceptions and kind of to see if we can reimagine what it looks like to do evangelism. So what I want to do is first, I want to talk about why we should share the gospel. And then we'll go into how. So why? Number one, we tell others because of the Great Commission. Jesus said to his disciples right before he ascended, he gave them this commission. This is sort of your mission. That Jesus left and he says, this is your mission for life. This is your prime directive. And he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What he is saying really was that the message that we have, this is the most wonderful message in the world, that God himself came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and he inaugurated the kingdom of God, and he died for us to redeem us into that kingdom, and then he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he is coming back to fulfill the promised kingdom. And Jesus is alive now, and he has entrusted to you and me to fulfill to share this good news of the kingdom of God, this message of freedom, hope, and restoration of all of us. You know, and Bible doesn't speak of another plan. He gave the church this mission, and he has no plan B as far as we know. So this is a very important directive for the church. Second reason why we should tell others is the needs of others. Out there are so many people who are being tossed around by the waves. They have no, what you might call, an anchor to their soul. People are looking for meaning in life, for purpose. They're looking for answers to guilt, an answer to death and fear of death. They're looking for freedom from things in this world that enslave them. And in Christ, we do have the answer. And just as if you were in a desert and you found an oasis, you know, and you're in the desert with your friend, something would be wrong. It would be selfish not to share the good news that you found the oasis with your friend. So when we have found a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and found meaning and purpose, when we found this answer to guilt, to death, to the fear of death, it would be selfish just to hang on to it ourselves. So that's the second thing, needs of others. Third reason why we should tell others is that the gospel is good news. Literally, that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And when we hear good news, it's completely natural to want to share it with other people. You can't help it. I remember when Grace and I found out that she was pregnant with twins, and I couldn't wait to tell other people about it. I remember we're talking about, you know, what to name them as twins, because it gets kind of fun. And one of her heroes and I like her too, is Elizabeth Bennet from Pride and Prejudice. So we thought about naming our kids Elizabeth and Bennet. Fun conversation. We ended up obviously naming our kid Eliana because Elizabeth, she didn't like Bennett, we'd like, so Eliana and Bennett. That is the origin story of my twins' names, by the way. But I remember I was so excited to tell our family members. They were so excited. I remember thinking how happy my mom would have been. But she passed away. So I couldn't tell her, but my heart ached. I wanted to tell everyone we knew, but Grace wanted to wait maybe until the after the first trimester to tell people because we had a miscarriage a few times before. And the pain of miscarriage was multiplied because we told lots of people and about the pregnancy, and we also had to go back and tell them that we had a miscarriage. And it sort of was hard. So we decided to wait 2 to 3 months. And when we got close to the end of the first trimester, I went around telling people, although my pastor went around telling people too. So it was kind of weird. But I just couldn't wait because it was just so fun to tell people that Grace was pregnant with twins. Grace didn't have to say to me, "Kevin, you have this solemn duty to tell everyone about our pregnancy." You know, I was just so excited. I wanted to tell people because it was good news. And we have the best news in the world. It's the news of freedom from addiction and other powers that enslave us. It is the news of God's love for us. It is the news of forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is the news of restoration, not just for ourselves, but also the world. That's why we want to tell others. It's good news. Fourth reason is because it is at the heart, because of the heart of God. Heart of God has always been love. Amen. You know, John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God loves you and me. And since the fall of humanity, we've been on a trajectory of destruction because of our sins. And we see the results of personal sins and systemic sins. But God loves us. He wants to restore a relationship with us. He wants to bring wholeness to us. He wants to bring wholeness to the world. And that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the world to redeem the world. You know, since the beginning of New City Church 11 years ago, it's always been clear that God's call on New City was to reach unchurched people and guide them into a relationship with God and the mission of God and loving the world and bringing restoration to the world. So many times when I silence myself and just pray and seek to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, you know, repeatedly I have heard from the Holy Spirit from the beginning of this church, "Don't you know that I am pained by the people who I am not in a relationship with? I love them so much, and I have entrusted to you the mission of bringing the gospel to downtown." And there's this sense of desire from God to say, "I want you to know my heart." It's not just like a command that you have the duty to perform. It's, can you feel my heart? Can you feel how much I love them? Can you feel that they're so far away? And as a father, I feel that a lot more. And that heart is multiplied exponentially by God and his love. You know, when your son or daughter is struggling, you know, as a father, as a mother, how much does your heart ache, right? And our love is not perfect, but God's love is perfect. And how much more does his heart ache for people? You know, this church is not just for you and me. It's not just for people who come to this church. This is a church for others, for people around us, for our neighborhood, so that they might be connected to God. This is what this church is about. It's not just about us. So let's go on to the second question. So then how should we tell others? You know, in my own life, I swung between insensitivity and fear. And I think both of these are dangerous. Right after I became awakened as a Christian, I was convinced that the only Baptist church people were Christians, were the real Christians. You know, in fact, at that time I said to myself, I became a Christian at that time. You see, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and I thought they were so dry. And they didn't really seem to be very excited about their relationship with God. And the first thing I did after that moment of awakening, which happened during between my freshman and sophomore year in high school, first thing I did was to challenge my dad's faith. I remember accusing him of having no vitality in his relationship with God. I argued with him. I condemned him. I used to not care about, you know, Bible theology, but suddenly I knew everything, and my dad was wrong about everything, and I was right about everything. And, you know, what completely changed my mind was when I saw my dad, when I came home really late one day, actually really early one day. I came home at 4:30 in the morning, and I was trying to sneak in, and I heard this murmur in the kitchen, and so I was just kind of curious. I peeked, and it was my dad on his knees praying at 4:30 in the morning. And he looked at me and go, "Wanna," which means, "So you're home." I just walked in, and I found out that that's what he did every morning, that he prayed. And I was so ashamed that I accused him and condemned him for being a hypocrite. I was very insensitive. And right around the same time, I went with a group, and we went to the San Jose airport to do evangelism. And we used to go up to complete stranger and ask them, "Well, if you die today, or if your plane crashed today, where do you think you would go?" They were very rude to us. I wonder why. I mean, that's kind of crazy, but I did that. That's insensitivity, and I think we should avoid it. But what I found was that as time went on, and if you go around being insensitive like that and people persecute you, that's what you think, but you're just obnoxious, right? And you get hurt. When you get hurt, you get a bit more fearful. I was in law school, and there was a prevailing secular culture. A part of that culture said that we're not supposed to share the gospel with other people. Your religion is fine if you keep it to yourself, but if you try to convert other people or persuade other people, you are no longer respecting that other person. And I didn't want to look like a Jesus freak. You know, I would never wear a t-shirt that had anything to do with Christianity for being marked as an intolerant, narrow-minded, right-wing bigot. I mean, that was the worst thing you could be in law school. And I never put on any Christian bumper stickers because I didn't want to offend other people by the way I drive. And I didn't want to make God look bad when I cut people off on the freeway. So I was afraid to talk about Jesus. I didn't want to be perceived in a certain way, and I didn't want God to look bad or whatever, because I was not living a lifestyle completely in sync with God's word. So for some reason, I became ashamed even to mention the name of Jesus from my lips. And much of my life has been like that. You go from insensitivity to fear, to fear. And then you hear somebody preach a message saying, you must tell others, this is the prime directive. We are for mission and all that stuff. You go, I must tell others, insensitivity. And they go, ah, persecution, fear. You must go tell others. And you go back and forth like that. And then somewhere along the line, we just go, evangelism, I don't really want to think about it. Then how should we tell others? Let me just give you a few points that I come across as helpful. And some of these points come from a book called Reimagining Evangelism, but others come from different places. So number one, we need to be like Jesus and explain like Paul. What I mean is this. What we do often speak louder than our words. This is true for both individuals and churches. So act like Jesus. Jesus embraced all people, Gentiles. People were considered far from God, Gentiles, prostitutes, tax collectors, people with leprosy, broken people, people caught in the very act of adultery. People were broken and possessed by the evil spirit. People who were considered social outcasts for whatever reason. Jesus loved them when the religious establishment at the time wanted to keep them away for purity reasons. Jesus embraced them. In a world where there's so much racism, where there's so much segregation, even in a church, we need to be a community that breaks down barriers and go beyond our comfort zone and love and include those people who are different than ourselves. In a world where so many Christians are focused on condemning LGBTQ people, we need to be a community where we love them, embrace them, include them in a family of God and come to a place we are them. In a world where there's so much suffering and pain, we need to be a community that not only brings the good news of God's love to them, but also the body of Christ, the actual physical presence of God, and demonstrate God's love to them through serving them. In a world where there's so much brokenness, broken relationship, broken health, broken economy, broken systems of justice, broken life, we need to be a community that brings healing in every way. We must assist the poor. People who are poor, we must assist those who are abused. We must assist those who are treated unjustly. We must speak against systemic injustice and evil. We must do everything we can to reduce suffering in this world. And we have to be a part of bringing social justice to the world. In a world full of coldness and loneliness, we need to be a community that brings the warmth of God's love to everyone. As some say, we need to love them to Jesus. Yet deeds are not enough. We have to use words to explain, like Paul did. The gospel cannot be preached just in action because gospel is so counterintuitive. You see, the gospel is not moral reformation. It's not just a call to be a better person. That's not what the gospel is. Gospel is not just a new set of do's and don'ts. Gospel is not just new set of Christian values for this world to live by. It is history. The gospel is history. That God came down in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us. That Jesus died for our sins. That he resurrected and he will come back to restore earth. If you allow your works to do all the talking, people actually wouldn't get the gospel at all. They would just think that we have certain values and that we're calling them to join our value system. The gospel is not that at all. The gospel is about what Jesus has done for us to save us. And of course, as we experience God's love for us in the midst of our brokenness, we begin to change. And our character change. Of course, that is the implication of a life lived in the gospel. But the primary message of the gospel is not about something God calls us to do. It is about what he has done for us. You see that. And only way to convey that is through words. We have to explain. We can't be afraid to share the gospel. That's why Paul in Romans 10, 13 said this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How and how can they believe in the one who have to, one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" So that's the first thing. Be like Jesus, explain like Paul. Deeds and words, okay? That's the first thing. It's very important. Second, how, is by and in relationships. In particular, our relationship with God, and therefore it should be the most natural thing in the world. When you think about it, our primary thing is a relationship. You know, just like there's no problem of me speaking naturally about my relationship with my wife, because it's completely natural. As we walk with God, it should be natural for us to talk to people about the relationship that we have with Christ. And at the same time, our evangelism, in the same way, our evangelism should arise out of relationship with people we're sharing the gospel with. It should never be a project. That's the one thing that I just want to go. Let's stop making evangelism into an event or a project. It's a relationship. It's a friendship with people. We need to reimagine evangelism as a journey that we go on with a friend and not an agenda-driven transaction. A friendship starts with common interests, right? You know, we hang out, go to, if you're friends with me, you would be invited to go to the Dodgers game. Not that if I didn't invite you, you're not my friend. Just kind of weird. But anyway, but you know, I like Dodgers games, so go hang out, go have fun, play video games. If you're friends with me, you would never be invited to play video games. Go check out that new restaurant. You know, everybody loves that new place that they found. Invite your friend to go and check out that new restaurant. Hang out and share your life with a meal. Something about eating together that just brings community and bonding, just sharing our lives with one another. Invite people to your home, or if you don't have a comfortable home, to a cafe, and you know, just hang out and just talk, hear their stories, share your stories, get to know them, love them, go on a journey with them. And as you do that, remember to collaborate with the Holy Spirit. If God gives you an opportunity to share your story, then share. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in the context of that journey that you're on with your friend. God will speak to you. And don't think that you have to have it all together. You know, sometimes, you know, when we think of evangelism with a goal in mind, go not as just a journey, but like I want to try to, you know, get to a certain point. You hold back from all the mess in your life and just show them good stuff. Look what Christianity could do to you. And, you know, and then they find out that you're all messed up. You go, oh, yeah, that guy's fake, just like everybody else. You know what? Share your struggles. Amen. Share your doubts. Be real with them. Share your sins. Confess your sins to your unbelieving friends. That's a good thing. Share your brokenness. And at the same time, share how God helps you. Share that you're more broken than you think you are. But share how your faith in His love is impacting your life and how He's changing your life. Or you're in a process of transformation. None of us are perfect. Why do we pretend like we have to be all this in order to share? We'll never share because we're never all that. And just be humble about who you are. Just be real. You see, we make this mistake of thinking that we have to show them how good we have become so that they'll want to be more like us. But interesting thing is that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. The gospel is that you and I are more messed up than we think we are, but God loves us more than we can ever imagine through Jesus Christ. So we can share our mess, and we can share God's love, and that's news. That's good news. Moral transformation, as we talked about, is not the gospel. That's not what we're inviting them into. We're inviting them into God's grace and how God's grace affects our hearts and therefore our lives. That's what we're inviting them to. And we're inviting them into a process that we are in. We're not all there, but we are in a process, and that's what we're inviting them into. So be authentic and be real. It's freedom. Be yourself. So number one, just be in it for the journey of the friendship. Number two, but listen for the Holy Spirit. Collaborate with the Holy Spirit. Number three, be real and authentic in your relationship. So that's the second way in a context of relationship. Third, by persuading, not pressuring people. You know, pressure is very counterproductive. I used to think that persuasion was like right here, and then you can move over to pressure. But I don't think that anyway. I think persuasion is here and pressure is here. It's very, very different. Pressure is very off-putting, very unhelpful. If you look throughout the Bible, Jesus never pressured people. If God didn't respect people's ability to make a choice, he could just go like that and bring, you know, whatever and pressure everybody into the corner to believe in or confess or whatever. God could do that. He doesn't, because that's not the way he works. He wants a loving relationship with people. Love is never based on pressure. That's abuse, right? I remember I was in college. I went to this retreat, and this guy spoke, and then at the end of the his talk, he invited people to come up to the altar. You know, if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, come up to the altar. And so I remember a few people went up. And then he says, if you want to recommit your life to Jesus Christ, come to the altar. More people came. And then he just kept on going on, creating new categories, you know. If you want to give your life to God, come to the altar. And so I was just sitting down and, you know, praying. I didn't feel a particularly compelling need to go up, right? I told this story before. Some of you are smirking. And so when I raised my head, there was only two people out of hundreds that have not gone up. Because he said, now, come to the side, because they ran out of room in the front. Come to the side. So there was this girl next to me, and she was like crying. And I was here. Everybody had gone to the side. So I'm now thinking, I am not going up. This is pressure. I am not giving into this. I'm not going to capitulate to this. So I'm going to hold steady, you know. And then that's when, as I was thinking, she's like crying and people are coming over to like pray for her. I'm thinking to myself, she broke. I'm not going to break. <You know? laughs> But people literally like guided her to the side, right? So I'm the only one at that point. They said, you can't protest by yourself. So I just went to the side, and I swear to myself and to God, and I swear to all of you that I would never, ever, ever do that as a pastor. At that time, I didn't think of myself as a pastor, but I would never, ever, ever do that because I don't think God does that. Never do. Ends of people coming to Christ never justify the means. Do you understand? Acts chapter 17, verse 2 to 4. This is Paul. He said this. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded. Christian faith is not a blind leap of faith into the unknown. It is a reasonable step of faith. It is good to know the reason for our faith. Apostle Peter says, always be ready to share the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. That's why I encourage you to read books, attend classes, read the New Testament. So you know how to answer what the reason for your faith is, because it's not a blind leap of faith. And sometimes you don't know the answer. Just, you know, when you don't know the answer, just pretend like you know the answer. No, no, no. No. When you don't know the answer, you just say, I don't know. I don't know. But maybe I'll look it up or something and we could talk again. And then you can, there are lots of books. And you may come to me, and people do that. They come to me because they think I know everything because I'm their pastor. You go, I don't know. I don't know either. We got to go research this baby. It happens all the time. I talk to my kids. I'm completely stumped. And they're 15 and 18. And I don't know. It's okay to not know. Amen. Just be honest. And maybe you look it up. But it's good to know the reason, because questions that people ask are actually fairly limited. They ask about suffering, they ask about other religions, they ask about evidence, they ask about the Bible, you know, they ask about science and miracles and so on. Those are the arena of things that people have questions about. So it's good to know the reasons for them. Even though you're persuaded in your faith, get to know the reason for your faith. It's very, very important. It's helpful at least to have something to say when people ask for the reason for the hope that you have. So that's persuasion. That's persuasion. And last thing, fourth thing, by inviting people. There are many ways to proclaim the gospel, but here's one way to do so. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus said, "Come and you will see." And then in John chapter 1, verse 43 to 46, this is what happened. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Now, I think that's one of the most natural things that we can say to our friends. If they're asking questions, you can just say, "Come and see. Come and see." There's no greater privilege or joy than to see someone's life transformed by Jesus Christ. If you look at the story in between these two things in John chapter 1, verse 40 to 42, in between the two occasions of "come and see," Andrew, this is what he says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that this is John the Baptist, had said, and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. brought him to Jesus. That's what Andrew did. William Temple, a great theologian, wrote a commentary in the book of John, and he said, regarding this particular verse, he wrote, "The great service one person can render another to bring them to Jesus." Amen. Andrew, if you look throughout the Bible, was always doing that. If you read the New Testament, we find Andrew always bringing people to Jesus. We don't really know very much about Andrew apart from that. He just brought people to Jesus. One of the people, and one that we read about here, is his brother Simon Peter. Simon Peter becomes the first leader of the church. He's probably one of maybe two, three most influential persons in human history. And he's definitely maybe one, you know, two or three most influential person in church history. Now, we can't all do what Peter did, but we can all do what Andrew did. Amen. I think of a man named Albert McMakin. Albert McMakin was 24 years old when he came to Christ. He was so excited about what he experienced in his relationship with God that he wanted to share it with his friends. So there was a series of talk going on about Christian faith, and he rented this dilapidated truck for all his friends and invited them to come to this event. And so, but there was this one friend that he could not persuade. This was a 17-year-old farmer's son, a very good-looking, very charming boy, always popular with girls, and he just couldn't get him interested in going to the talks. So he decided that he'll invite him to drive the truck instead, you know, and at that time, to get to drive the truck was pretty cool, so he decided he agreed to go to drive the truck. So he drove the truck and got to the meeting. When he got to the meeting, instead of just waiting in the truck, he decided to go in. And he was spellbound by what he heard. And he went back the following night. He went back the night after that. And every night, at the last night, he gave his life to Christ. That was 1934. Since then, that man has spoken to over 200 million people in person about Christ. And that man has been a friend of many presidents. In April 1996, half the world's population actually had an opportunity to hear him. His name, of course, is Billy Graham. Most people have heard of Billy Graham, but who's ever heard of Albert McMakin? Albert McMakin is the person who brought Billy Graham to Jesus. We can't all be Billy Grahams, but we can all be Albert McMakin. We can invite people and bring people to Jesus. Here's the last thing I want to share. Last how, by praying for people. To pray for others, that God would open their eyes. You know, I think everyone who comes to Christ, somewhere along their life, they discover that someone has been praying for them. And for many of us with family members, this is the only thing we can do, oftentimes. We love them. We collaborate the Holy Spirit. We live real lives in Christ, and we pray for them. And you can only invite them so many times. Afterwards, it becomes pressure, right? So we, especially with those of us who have family members that we want to share this amazing good news of Jesus Christ with, I think prayer is essential. And it's not something, I'm not saying that I do this very well, but I think I know that this is at the heart of it. That's, you know, my brothers, I'm going to tell a story of my brother, okay, instead of me, because I'll cry if I tell stories about me. But anyway, my brother Stefan, he's open about this. So, you know, my brother was 15 when we immigrated to the United States, and when he was 17, he was going around smoking joint. And to my parents from Korea, that was just utterly unimaginable. And so my mom threw away the marijuana that they found. And he got mad that they threw away the marijuana because it was worth a lot of money, he said. And they got into an argument and he left home. He was 17. And I remember my mom and dad just being torn by what had happened. And they didn't know any better than to, you know, create clear boundaries. And that's when I saw my mom beginning to pray for my brother. Constantly. She prayed day and night for my brother Stefan. My brother Stefan started to work at a donut shop and he got an apartment with his friends. And instead of coming home, and I remember he got injured in a fight and he came home, actually. And then, you know, my dad helped him out and he got, but then, you know, he left the house again when he got better. But somehow he got into UC Berkeley. I guess he was studying even. Got into UC Berkeley, and then at Berkeley, he got into harder drugs, dealing drugs, and his life went out of control. And all throughout, my mom would pray so hard for him. She prayed that God would bring him to a relationship with God. Then my brother fell into a pit that he couldn't get out of. He felt like he was completely out of control. And without any option in his life, he felt hopeless. He was contemplating suicide. He paid for school dealing drugs, but he was almost flunking out of school. And so my brother told me that he started to think about just ending it all. But he remembered mom's prayers. He felt mom's prayers. So he decided to go talk to someone about God. And then someone explained the good news of Jesus Christ to him more adequately. And he turned his life over to God. I remember when he became a Christian, he dropped out of school and came home because he didn't have any money to go to school because he wasn't dealing dope anymore. And my mom was so happy to see him. She knew that God had answered her prayers. And that's when he started to talk to me about God as if he was real. Remember, I was Presbyterian. He was just theoretical at that time. And what he told me sort of blew me away. I never heard of anyone talk about Jesus like my brother did in this personal way. And he invited me to go to a retreat where his pastor would be speaking. And that's where my faith was awakened. The summer between my freshman and sophomore year in high school. I think there's power in prayer. God answers the prayer of those who call upon his name. And we love people. We feel God's heart for people. We've got to get on our knees and pray, like my mom did. Would you pray with me? Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your call to connect people to you. Thank you for that prime directive. Thank you for sharing your heart, oh Lord. Thank you for the good news. We know it's so good. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a heart that shares your heart to share this good news and connect people to a relationship with you, oh Lord. Not in an inauthentic, pressury way, but just in a relational, just walking on a journey kind of way. Give us wisdom, O Lord. Help us to respect and never condemn, O Lord. Help us to pray. Help us to pray. Lord, continue to guide us, O Lord. And help us to be a church that connects people to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.